They want their conscience pacified and their mind stimulated, but they don't want the heart penetrated with the Word of God. Paul condemns that.
That was Dr. Doug McLaughlin, our speaker on Living Redemptively, a daily program featuring messages from God's Word designed to help you have an authentic walk with the living God. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and has also served as a Bible college and seminary professor, and has traveled around the world speaking at pastors and educators conferences. We invite you to join us now as Dr. Doug McLaughlin shares today's lesson.
As I look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 to 8, we see there the burden of the Apostle Paul for the continuance of that ministry. It seems to me that there are two great factors that seem to be occupying the mind of the Apostle Paul as he identifies for us his burden in connection with the Christian ministry. One would be proclamation, the proclamation of the Word of God. And that is reflected in verse 2 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. We saw there an emphasis on content. Preach the Word. What are we to proclaim? We're to preach the Word. We talked about those words. And then we saw an emphasis on character. What are the characteristics of this proclamation? Paul said, I want it to be urgent, be instant in season, out of season. I want it to be relevant, reprove, rebuke, exhort, depending on the specific need in a given situation. I want it to be a patient proclamation with all long-suffering. And then I want it to be an intelligent proclamation with all doctrine. I want you to teach. Then the second thing that Paul deals with in this passage of Scripture is not only this emphasis on proclamation, that's a part of his burden, but Paul knew that the times were difficult in which Timothy was living, and he knew that Timothy was a timid individual. He was always having to encourage him and exhort him not to be afraid and so on, to carry on the ministry. Timothy, God has not given to us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And he was frequently encouraging Timothy in this connection. And he knew that the times were less than ideal. And so he issues not only a charge, an imperative, a characterization of the ministry, I want you to proclaim God's word, but he also issues, as well as the charge, some incentives, some motivations. And really, I think he gives three in this passage. In verse 1, he appeals to the coming of Jesus Christ. That's a motivation to carry out the ministry, to proclaim the word of God. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. He reminds him of the coming of Jesus Christ, and that is an awesome motivation to fulfill our task as proclaimers of the message of God. Then the second motivation that Paul gives in this passage is not only the motivation of the coming of Christ, as it appears in verse 1, but then he appeals secondly to the contemporary scene, and that's in verses 3, 4, and 5. And he paints a picture that is less than ideal. He describes the time in which Timothy lives. And then, of course, he says that things will grow worse and worse the closer we move toward the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this rather bleak picture of the contemporary scene is not designed to discourage Timothy, but to motivate him. It is designed to motivate him to redouble his efforts to minister to the world in which he lives. The deeper and the more intensive the darkness, the greater the demand for the light. As I look at verses 3 to 5, really there are two things that stand out to me as we look at the second motivation that Paul gives to Timothy to proclaim the Word of God, to preach the Word of God, to be instant in season and out of season and so on. There are really two things that stand out to me in verses 3 to 5. The first is the Christian's great challenge, and that is the problem he will face. That's in verses 3 and 4. And then the second is the Christian's great calling in the light of that challenge, the prescription that Paul outlines for us in the face of the great problem that we face. In verses 3 and 4, we have first the Christian's great challenge. And he says the challenge is twofold. He says the people to whom we minister will have a twofold problem. One, they will have itching ears. Do you notice that in verse 3? And it's only a short step from itching ears to utterly insensitive ears. And that's what he describes in verse 4. In verse 3, they will oppose the truth. In verse 4, they will outright defect from the truth. There will be opposition to the truth, according to verse 3. There will be outright defection to the truth in verse 4. They will have itching ears in verse 3. They will have utterly insensitive ears in verse 4. The Bible says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But, he says, after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. You know, in the ancient world, these men were called sophists, these teachers. Sophists comes from the word sophia, which means wisdom, but these men were not really disseminators of wisdom. They were a sorry lot. Paul was constantly in conflict with them in the ancient world. They wandered from city to city, offering to teach anything you wanted to hear as long as you paid them. Their deliberate policy, we read about these in ancient literature, these sophists, these are the men with which Paul was dealing, and these are the men he's talking about in this passage. Their deliberate policy was to find arguments whereby a man could justify himself for doing what he wanted to do. That's the spirit of our age. People want to do their own thing, and they don't mind telling or paying a teacher to tell them that it's all right to do their own thing. And that's exactly what these sophists did. In other words, their goal was to make men think less of sin. You know, I hesitate to say this, but I think I'm going to. You know, there are many modern sophists occupying the pulpits of our land today. Some modern sophists who make it their business to find arguments whereby a man can justify himself for doing what he wants to do. I read about a group called the Minnesota Council of Churches who unanimously, not one dissenting voice, unanimously approved a statement condoning homosexuality. I tell you, that's modern sophistry. That's heresy. They would like us to believe that the Bible has little to say about the subject of homosexuality, as they call it. They'd like us to believe that some people are just born that way, that such a lifestyle is not sinful, it's perfectly acceptable. When I read that statement, I tell you, I had a twofold response. One, I was grieved. And two, I was angered. I was angered at those so-called religious leaders, those blind leaders of the blind, who clearly have no respect or reverence for the Bible or the Word of God. They have no respect for God Himself. And I was grieved for the hundreds of thousands of people under their jurisdiction and influence in this state. And my heart's burden for those people is that they would get out from under that godless influence. You know, the Bible teaches that there are at least 15 scriptural terms which identify, describe, and condemn sodomy. I think we ought to call it what the Bible calls it, sodomy. It's not nearly so respectable as homosexuality. That's a modern invention which is void of moral connotation. There are 15 scriptural terms. They say there's not much in the Bible about the subject. I don't know which Bible they're reading, maybe this New Condensed Version. There are 15 scriptural terms in the Bible which identify, describe, and condemn the sin of sodomy. Sodomy is one of those terms. Abomination, vile affection, burning with lusts, dishonoring the body, wickedness, violating nature, shameful lusts, lusting for strange flesh, filthy dreamers, abusers of themselves, effeminate, defilers of themselves, inordinate affections, and reprobate. 15 terms in the Bible which condemn that sin. A sodomite, the Bible teaches, a sodomite is not a class of people produced physiologically or genetically. Sodomy is a type of sin. It's not a physiological, genetic issue. It is a moral and spiritual issue. The Bible teaches that disinterest in the opposite sex can be perfectly normal and proper and natural, but burning with lust for the same sex is an abomination. The Bible teaches that. The Bible teaches that the snare of uncontrolled lusts leads to the prison house of perverted affections. That's why we're taught in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lusts. Romans 1 confirms the same truth. The Bible teaches that the vile affections of sodomy are curable. And these religious leaders, so-called, who are seeking to encourage the acceptance of this species of sin, are really abandoning whole masses of people who are wishing for liberation from that sin. They're never helping them. They're only hurting them. We never help a man by condoning his sin. We're to liberate him from his sin by telling him the truth about his sin and pointing him the way out through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're taught in the Bible, such were some of you, after Paul had given a catalog of sins, including sodomy. Such were some of you, but you are washed. There is hope for the sodomite. You are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified, and here's the source of that hope. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God has unconquerable power to extricate and liberate a man from any sin, no matter its nature. Our God needs no help from modern sophists who would teach us that sin is no longer sin. This sin, these vile affections are curable, but not by concession to them, but by confession of them. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy, the Bible says. I think we need to say it clearly and pointedly. Let it be known that we deplore these modern forms of sophistry. just as Paul deplored the ancient forms of sophistry in his day and age. Sodomy is not acceptable. It is condemnable, but it is also curable through our Lord Jesus Christ. There were sophists in the ancient world, and there are sophists in the modern world. And there are always those men who are heaping to themselves teachers because they have itching ears. They want their conscience pacified and their mind stimulated, but they don't want the heart penetrated with the Word of God. Paul condemns that. Now, he says it's only a short step from itching ears to utterly insensitive ears. Those itching ears are described in verse 3. The insensitive ears are described in verse 4. We go from opposition to the truth to outright defection from the truth. And again, we have a negative and a positive expression. You see it there in the Bible? It's in the fourth verse of 2 Timothy chapter 4. The negative expression of insensitive ears is they turn away their ears from the truth. They turn away their ears from the truth. The word turn away means to reject. It means to repudiate. It carries with it the idea of deliberate, premeditated desertion of the truth. You know, it's hard to conceive of the tragic sense of loss that invades a man's life when he rejects the truth. The consequences of such a deed are overwhelming. The Bible says, when we reject God's truth, we will forfeit at least four things. I'll just read them to you. We will forfeit, number one, freedom. The Bible says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 8, in verse 32, when you reject the truth of God's word, you've rejected freedom. The truth is the greatest liberator in the universe, and Jesus Christ is the personification of truth, and only Jesus Christ can set a man free from sin. When we reject the truth, we've rejected that liberation. It sets us free to live a noble life instead of an animalistic life. We forfeit freedom. We forfeit, secondly, wisdom. The Bible says, and Paul describes it, Paul described people who received not the love of the truth. And then he said, and for that reason, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 and 11. Not only do they forfeit freedom, they forfeit wisdom. They believe a lie. And then thirdly, he said, they'll forfeit heaven. They'll forfeit heaven. Paul says that they all might be damned, literally judged. It means incarcerated in hell, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. In a word, the Bible teaches us that to reject the truth is to reject Jesus Christ. John says the Word was made flesh. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The truth is in Jesus, Ephesians 4 and verse 21. And Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. And to reject the truth is to reject Jesus Christ Himself. When a man turns away his ears from the truth, it means that he has turned away his very life from freedom. He's turned away his life from wisdom. He's turned away his life from eternity in heaven. He's turned away his life from the Son of God, from Jesus Christ of Nazareth.
Thank you for joining us for Living Redemptively with Dr. Doug McLaughlin. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the senior pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. For more information on Fourth Baptist, visit their website at fourthbaptist.org. That's fourthbaptist.org. Living Redemptively is produced in partnership with Harvest Ministries on the island of Guam. If you would like to receive a copy of all the messages in this series, or if you have any questions about what you've heard, we invite you to contact Living Redemptively at P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam 96921. That's P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam 96921. You can call area code 671-477-6341, extension 260. That's area code 671-477-6341, extension 260. You can also download this program in a daily podcast. Learn more at hbcguam.net. That's hbcguam.net. Finally, if you'd like to email Living Redemptively, email khmg@hbcguam.net. Coming up next time on Living Redemptively.
Man's primary purpose, his deepest meaning and sense of fulfillment, is to be found in his own relationship with God Almighty.
That's coming up next time on Living Redemptively, helping you to live an authentic Christian life.